Turn to Zechariah chapter 8. If you know, this has been the flu season, and you know, it's been pretty bad this year, but thank the Lord so far I hadn't had the flu, but I've had a pretty severe head cold. And you know, you go to the doctor and they give you a shot in medicine, and that kind of clears up some things, but it makes some things worse. You know, I hadn't really been able to put two sentences together almost all week, it seemed like, and just the persecution I suffer for this church is amazing. Now, I say that, you know, kidding. What the Apostle Paul did was real persecution. Mine's just a little minor inconvenience. But anyway, this chapter is a fantastic chapter. I wish I'd had more time. I still had a week, but I really couldn't get going good, and I just wish I had more time to put into it. And again, if Jacob read ahead, or whoever read ahead and picked out some of these songs, picked out some good ones. Because what these Israelites are doing is they're holding on to the promises. You know, we sang that song, holding on to your promises because you are faithful. That's exactly what these Jews are doing here. They're holding on to these promises that God's delivering to them in chapter 8. But naturally, chapter 8 follows chapter 7, and I don't want us to forget where we came from last week, so I think chapter 7 and 8 kind of is one big passage put together. Even though they're two different chapters in the way our Bible is divided, and I guess in the Hebrew it's one thought, I think. So basically, if you had a group of people that came in chapter 7, they came to Jerusalem and they asked, should we continue to fast in the fifth month? And that fifth month was a fast over the destruction of Jerusalem. A fast over the destruction of the temple. And what they were wondering was, since this temple was almost rebuilt, Jerusalem is being rebuilt, the Lord's promised to restore Jerusalem, is there really any need to fast? Should we fast as we have done these so many years? You remember that. The Lord basically looks at them and says, was it really for me? The whole time you fasted for 70 years, was it really for me? You were seeking me through rituals that were never intended to please me. You were seeking my favor through a fast that was just for show. That's what he's saying in a nutshell. If you want to live for me, it's not through a fast, but here's what I desire. And that's when I think he gets to verses 9 and 10 of chapter 7. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow. Do not oppress the fatherless, the sojourner, the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. You want to live for me? Live like this. I told your fathers this. He says that back up in chapter 7. I told your fathers this. I warned them through the prophets. I warned them over and over and over again, but they would not listen. They refused to pay, verse 11 in chapter 7, they refused to pay attention. They turned a stubborn shoulder. They stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard. I warned them over and over and over. And finally, my anger was kindled, and it says in verse 14, and I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. But look, I just want to bring out a few things right here I think are really interesting in chapter 8. In verse 3, it says, I have returned to Zion, Jerusalem, and I will dwell. Verse 7, I will save my people. Verse 8, I will bring them to dwell. Verse 12, I will cause. Verse 13, so will I save you. Verse 15, so again, I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem. Do you see who's doing the acting here? I mean, that's not happenstance. Look, they were the ones who rebelled. God said that plainly. After God sent prophet after prophet after prophet, they were the ones that rebelled, and He was sending prophets, calling them back. Calling them to return to me. But they refused to hear. Yet it's God who's acting here on their behalf. That's something, isn't it? Because He loves them, you know? That's amazing. So chapter 8 is just packed with promises. It's just packed with a bunch of promises. Now some facts right off the bat, and I know we may get bored of this, but again, I want you to follow with me real quick. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts. Verse 3, thus says the Lord. Verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts. Verse 6, thus says the Lord of hosts. Then you get to the end of verse 6, it says, declares the Lord of hosts. Verse 7 says, thus says the Lord of hosts. Verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts. I mean, this goes on and on and on. I didn't just read all but one there. 16 times in this chapter, we have a thus says the Lord. Or thus says the Lord of hosts, or something real similar to that. And we've said time and time again that a lot of times in Hebrew, when something is repeated, it's repeated for emphasis, and we should know that this is emphasizing the fact that this message comes from God. Thus says the Lord. Zechariah is letting them know, look around, things don't look promising, but God is promising this. And we can count on it over and over and over. The name Lord or Yahweh occurs 22 times in this one chapter. Hint, hint, this message comes from God. So just so y'all know where this comes from. I don't want you to miss it as we read through it. I'll read verses 1 and 2 real quick. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with a great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with a great wrath. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have returned to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem will be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. So, we read right off the bat that it says that the Lord is jealous for Zion with a great jealousy, and He's jealous for her with a great wrath. Now, this great wrath is what was behind the chastening during the captivity. You know, this is what caused Him to be angered, because He was jealous for her. You know, you should have no other gods before me, because I'm a jealous God. And so, His jealousy is what was behind the chastening and sending men to captivity. Now, this is similar to a statement back in chapter 1, where He says in Zechariah 1:14, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. So, He says almost the same thing in chapter 1 and chapter 2 that He's saying here in the first three verses. And maybe it's not a big point, but the first vision was 2 years ago. So, it was 2 years ago that they heard the things they're hearing again. Now, for us, it was only 2 months ago. So it seems a little more fresh on our mind than it was on theirs. And it made me wonder if repetition is a bad thing. Sometimes you wonder as you're teaching or as you're preaching, if you repeat things too many times, is that a bad thing? Well, you tend to repeat the things that are important. You know, even when you're raising your kids, and you know, you repeat things that are important, you repeat things you want them to know. And so apparently I don't think repetition is a problem. God is wanting them to know that He's jealous for them, that He's going to return to Him. Just a couple of quick places I made notes. It says in chapter 1, verse 4, that He sent the prophets to them. He lets them know that I sent the prophets to you. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and your evil deeds, but they did not hear or pay attention to me. So He lets them know in chapter 1 that He sent prophets to them over and over and over. And He says this in chapter 7, verse 7. Were not these the words that were proclaimed by the former prophets? So He letting them, you know, it's kind of repeating itself again. Look, I sent prophets to you, but you're refusing to hear them. He says the same thing in chapter 11. We just got through reading it. I'm sorry, chapter 7, verse 11. And He lets them know in chapter 1, and chapter 2, that He's going to be returning, restoring Jerusalem, and dwelling in the midst of Jerusalem. He lets them know these in chapter 1, verse 16, chapter 2, verse 11, and He says it here in chapter 8, verse 3. I have returned to Zion, or Jerusalem, and I will again dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. So I guess the point I was trying to make at length was he is just repeating the same promises he's told them in the first two or three visions, which again was 2 years ago. Even though it's just a few months back for us, they needed to hear these things. They needed to be reminded of the fact that God hadn't forgot them. You know, they had been laboring away at this temple for 4 years and things wasn't a whole lot better. So he just wanted them to know that I still am jealous for you. I'm still returning. I'm with you. Those promises. Now, let's go on to verse 4 and 5. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in his hand because of his great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Now, chapter 7, verse 14, just keep this in mind. It says that he scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations they had not known. The land was left desolate so that no one went to and fro. So Jerusalem was left desolate. And now he said to them, look, I'm going to, when I come back, old men and old women are going to again sit in the streets. Kids are going to be playing. You know, he's promising to bring back the elderly and the youth. And this hadn't really been the case for 70 plus years. You know, and honestly, the return to Jerusalem from Babylon was a tough journey. It was about a 4 month journey if you read Ezra. So it's likely some of the elderly couldn't make this journey. And maybe the absence of the elders or elderly was noticed. You know, and in Zechariah's time, the walls of Jerusalem weren't built. The city was in ruins and the walls wasn't built. And it probably really wasn't just a real safe place. We read in Nehemiah when they're building the wall, they're building it with a sword in one hand because of the threats that were against their life. But here you're going to see boys and girls playing in the streets. And the old women and men are going to be there with their canes because of their great age. It's a promise. Like I said, he's just telling them, or Zechariah is relaying these promises from the Lord to these people. Let's get to verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, this translation, I don't think really does this. This translation, this verse, really doesn't do it justice. This translation, or this word in Hebrew, is the exact same word and phrase used in Genesis 18. In Genesis 18:13, the Lord had came to Sarah and promised her and Abraham a son. You know, and Sarah laughed. You know, in 18:13, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? Same phrase. That's what it means. Do you think, basically what he's saying, you look around and the streets are empty and this place is in ruins, and I'm telling you this, but do you think it's too hard for me? Is it marvelous in your sight? Is it too hard? You don't think I can do this? That's what he's saying. That's what he was saying in Genesis 18. And that, to me, you know, if you read a few different passages, one thing that kind of ruffles God's feathers is when you doubt his ability to do things. You know, maybe this is one of the reasons God waited as late as he did to give Abraham a son. Maybe God was laying the foundation that nothing was too hard for me. Nothing. You know, Numbers 11. You know, you have the Israelites wandering through the wilderness. You know, and they complain about food and God rains bread down from heaven. Food they don't even have to work for. It just shows up. All right, well, they start complaining about that. They're sick of it. They even call it this worthless bread. We're sick of this worthless bread. We want meat. So God tells them, all right, I'm going to give you meat, and enough meat not for 1 day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but for a whole month. And Moses said, the people among who I am number 600,000 on foot. And Lord, you said I would give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. That is a lot of meat. And the Lord said, is the Lord's hand shortened? Basically, is it too hard for me? It's the same principle. Is it too hard for me? Now you shall see whether my word will come true or not. Guess what? It did. It happened just like that. So, I mean, you can also see it, you know, to a degree in when the apostles are with Jesus, you know, they're looking around at all the multitude, and Jesus says, you know, we need to find something for them to eat or need to go buy something, and we don't have the money. Then I think Andrew comes up with, they said, hey, we have a boy here who has 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. But what is that among so many? And the Lord did what? Fed every one of them. It had leftovers. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's what He's saying. You know, in the example of Sarah or Moses or the apostles or even Zechariah's day, as they're looking around and wondering, is this even possible? That's why He has this verse in here. Even in that, in practice, we live our lives and our actions really are very similar to this. You know, our God who tells us nothing is too hard for me is the same God we pray to. But we don't live that way sometimes. We don't pray that way. We don't. We need to pray like we're talking to the one who can do something about it. Because He can. So another note I'll make right here, I guess, is on the future restoration of Israel. You know, if you've paid attention, and some have, some hadn't, as we've been going through this book, of the promises that's been made to the nation of Israel, or more specifically to Jerusalem, throughout this entire book of Zechariah, it's hard to imagine that people don't believe in a future restoration of the nation of Israel. To me, it really is. You know, and some reasons that they don't believe God's going to restore Israel or the church has replaced Israel. That's one of the reasons. But I read this verse, and it's in Isaiah 49:14. But Zion said, Jerusalem again, the Lord has forsaken me. So the people in Jerusalem, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. And God says, can a woman forget her nursing child that she may have no compassion on the son of her womb? You know, can a mom forget the child she's nursed? That's a rhetorical question. No. But then God says, even if they may forget, they're not going to forget, but even if they do, I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hand. He is not forgotten Israel. He's not. He said this. Malachi 3. For I am the Lord and I do not change. Look, that's a good thing for us. You know, God's not a moving target. Or, you know, maybe they tend to just take a practical approach that is basically impossible. You know, the possibility of restoring Israel just seems so far-fetched. With all the turmoil that's in over there right now, there's no chance. But is anything too hard for the Lord? Ask yourself that. I mean, He's promised to do it, and nothing's too hard for Him. It's going to happen. I hate to be simple-minded, but I see no other way around it. So let's move on to verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts. The rest of this will go faster. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Behold, I will save my people from the east country, and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. So, almost every other place we read, the east country refers to Babylon, right? It does. I will bring my people from the east country, and his people had came back from the east country. This seems a fit. But when you begin to study the west country, you will realize that this word is only translated as west one time. right here. So, what this literally is saying is, from the land of the rising of the sun to the land of the going down of the sun, I will save my people. What he's saying, I will save my people from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun. Just like Malachi 1, again, it says, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name shall be great among the nations. In every place, incense will be offered in my name, and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So, is the Lord's name only going to be great in Babylon? No. His name is going to be great from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun. The Lord isn't only going to save His people from Babylon. He's going to save them from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun. He's going to save His people from every nook and cranny on this planet. And that's what He's saying. Again, one of those fantastic blessings. So I'll read 9 through 13. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man, nor any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or who came in. For I said every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of those people as in the former days, declares the Lord. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit. The ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their dew. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. As you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. So if you glance at Haggai, you know, like I said, Haggai's prophesying the exact same time that Zechariah is. He's really echoing the same condition Haggai talks about. Haggai describes this in chapter 1. He talks about it in verse 9. He says, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it in, or when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above have withheld its dew. And that's what he says in Zechariah, that the dew, the heavens shall again give their dew. And the earth has withheld its produce. And he says that again in Zechariah, that the ground shall again give its produce. So the Lord is the one that's behind this withholding of the dew, withholding of the produce. And he tells them why. Because they wasn't serving him. They wasn't turning to him. They wanted nothing to do with him. And he says, I have called for a drought on the land and on the hills and on the grain and the new wine, the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and on beast and on all their labors. That's the exact same thing that Zechariah is talking about. And actually in chapter 2 of Haggai, he mentions it again. When one came, verse 16, when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight, with mildew, and with hail, because you did not turn to me. It says it right there. So, look, he's telling them, I was against you because you didn't turn to me. But I will not deal with the remnant of this people as I have in the former days. You see that in verse 11. I'm not going to deal with you like I did with them. I'm returning to you. And he tells them that the vine will again give its fruit. The ground will again give its produce. The heavens will again give its rain. So he's telling them that he's going to bless them. Now, let's not lose sight of the fact that although these promises were made to the Jews here, they were still living under Persian rule. And threats and opposition were coming from all angles. Don't forget about that. So if you wonder, if you want to apply that to us, what about us? Do we lose focus sometimes that although things may be tough now, look at everything God's done for us. Look at everything He's going to do for us. You know what they were? I wonder sometimes if they're sitting here and they're looking around at this city that's in ruins and they're laboring as hard as they can and nothing's really coming their way and God's saying, I'm blessing you, and they're saying, you're telling me you're blessing me? Can you please show me how? You know, you wonder if that's going through their mind, because it goes through our minds sometimes. But the blessing is mentioned twice in Haggai, and it's mentioned at the end of Zechariah. Zechariah 8:24 says this. Basically, God is with you. In Haggai, He says it twice. I am with you. I am with you. So, what is the greatest blessing? What is the greatest gift God could bestow upon us? Himself. And He's saying, I am with you. I mean, that's huge. It really is. And He tells them that twice in Haggai. Look, I'm with you. This time I'm going to bless you. I'm going to be with you. And He tells them here, I'm going to be with you. But these people, people in Haggai, people in Zechariah's day, and even today, sometimes, is God enough? You know, we live our life, and He's not enough. You know, I know He's with me, but I sure need this new car. Or I sure need, you know, I need something. You know, there's a passage, I think it's in Luke, where Jesus sends the 70 off, or the 72 off, and they, He gives them power over unclean spirits, and they cast out demons, and they come back, and they're rejoicing that they have power over these unclean spirits and things. And the Lord looks at them and says, don't rejoice over the fact that you have power over the unclean spirits. Rejoice in the fact that your names are written in heaven. Look, your name is written in heaven. That is a blessing. That is something to rejoice about. Seriously. You know, it doesn't matter if you live below poverty in the United States. You know, the poverty threshold of the United States. If your name is written in heaven, you are blessed. Seriously, I mean, you could look at Bill Gates. Bill Gates could take a limo to his helicopter and his helicopter to get this jet. But if his name's not written in heaven, he has nothing to rejoice over. Nothing. We should weep over him more than we should someone who has very little. But we put so much on the here and now. We lose the fact that God is with us. He even tells us that, you know, when you go forth with His commission, I'm with you. That is a blessing. That's how He blessed them. He's going to be with them. And then He says, so, in verse 13, look what He says here, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. It's interesting. And the ones He's talking about here, when He says, I will save you, is clear from reading these other, I think it's in 11 and 12, it's the remnant of this people He's referring to here. Not all of them, the remnant. Because God always seems to work through a faithful remnant. But He says, you shall be a blessing. Now, initially, in context, this is speaking to the nation of Israel. But if we apply it, we should be a blessing. If God has saved us, we should be a blessing in our schools. We should be a blessing in our workplace. We should be a blessing at our ballpark. We should be a blessing in this church. You know, we should be. If we're looking at discipling those who are younger in the faith, we should be a blessing to those. Right? God has saved us, and we should be a blessing. Not a thorn in somebody's side. So let's read 14 through 17. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I have purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. He tends to start this little section off with a reminding them and warning them. At the same time, you know, He seems to say, look, you know, as your fathers provoked me to wrath, You know what happened when they provoked him to wrath? He scattered them, right? As your fathers did that, and they provoked me to wrath, I didn't relent. But he says, this is a warning to them. Do not be like your fathers. He told them that in chapter 1, verse 4. Do not be like your fathers, whom I sent prophets, and they would not heed, and they would not listen, they would not pay attention. They hardened their hearts. They did these things. Don't be like them. Don't provoke me. But here's what I want you to do. Verse 16 is plain. These are the things that you shall do. Exact, pretty much the same list he gave them in chapter 7 that he told their fathers. Here's how you should live. You should render true judgment, show kindness and mercy, and do not oppress the poor and the elderly. What he's saying here, speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. And do not devise evil in your hearts. Basically, he's telling them, it's a list of things that he desires for them to do. You know, the Lord desires mercy, not sacrifice. He desires obedience from us. And I started making a list, but there's several times in here that he speaks of truth and not lying. You know, we shouldn't be known for someone who will twist words and lie to make things sound grand or just get the heat off our back from time to time. We should be known for people of truth. It was in here. I should have wrote all that down. Well, I'll move on. 18 and 19. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fifth, and the fast of the fifth month, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah season of joy and gladness and cheerful feast. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. And that actually is this phrase right here is where MacArthur kind of titles his sermon on this, is how God turns a fast into a feast. And he tells them, you know, these fasts, all these months that you were fasting over and you were mourning over how I chastened you and scattered you among the nations, now you can rejoice and feast over the fact that I've brought you back. You know, that's what, you know, I'm bringing you back. You're blessed. We're going to verse 21. We'll finish up the chapter. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every nation of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of the Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That's a blessing. God saved them. They should be a blessing. God's with them. And people are going to want to grab a hold to the Jew because God is with them. They're going to lead many to the Lord. But in a nutshell, these two passages here, they come to them and they want to know, should we continue to fast? And he lets them know, no. The way you've been fasting is a complete ritual. It's all religion. It's no faith. It's nothing real. It's nothing genuine. And then he tells them, I warned your fathers that this is what they should do. You know, and they refused to listen. I sent prophet after prophet. They refused to listen. And so I scattered them. But I'm not going to, you know, I'm coming back to you because I love you and I'm jealous for you. I'm going to restore you. And he gives them all these blessings in chapter 8. Through 1 through 8. And then he goes on reminding them again of how rough things were in that day, you know, as far as even what we read of in Haggai. And he tells them again in verse 16 about the things they should do and how they should live. And we know just from reading the gospel accounts that they didn't heed the Lord's word here no more than they did their fathers had. They kind of fell into the same pattern, the same trap their fathers did. As a matter of fact, the one who's delivering this message to them, Zechariah, is actually murdered. You know, it says in Matthew 23:35, this is the Lord Jesus talking, so that you may come to all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barakiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. You know, most people are pretty certain, because this is Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Most likely he murdered him. Why? Because they refuse to hear. They refuse to pay attention. It's just depravity. But thank goodness God is a faithful God. And if He has saved us, we should be a blessing. We have something to rejoice in. And He's going to be true to His Word as always. So, if you would please stand. Jacob, would you please...